Well, born in 1901, Willie Sutton soon discovered that he had a skill that was going to make him a lot of money. It wasn't that he was particularly good at numbers or people skills or any kind of specific training. He wasn't a genius or a shrewd businessman. His way of making money would be far simpler. He stole it. Willie Sutton robbed 100 banks over a 30-year career. He just robbed banks. He's very famous for that quotable, I'm sure you've heard this before, that quotable reply when he was asked by a reporter once after he had been arrested, "Willie, why do you rob banks?" And he answered matter-of-factly, "Because that's where the money is." Well, as good as he was, he kept getting arrested. He was apprehended a number of times, and he actually escaped from prison 4 times. And he could have just escaped and kind of gone underground and lived his life, but instead he kept going back to robbing banks, and he kept getting caught. So 4 times he escaped and got caught. Every time he was released for doing his time, he got caught again. He just wouldn't stop breaking into banks. And every time he said he wouldn't, that's how he got out on parole, and that is, he said he would stop, but he never stopped. Well, eventually he decided that he needed to stop. He needed to give up, turn his back on this life, and this time he did it. Nobody believed this. This was in 1952 when he came out of jail for the last time and said that he was never going back to jail, he was never going to rob another bank, and everyone said, "Yes, well, we've heard this before," and they had. The difference this time was that he was going to show by his actions that he had changed his way, and he got a job. It was the first time he ever had a job. And not just any job, he got a job working for a bank. And of course, you would think, what kind of bank's going to hire a bank robber? But he was hired as a consultant to help them improve their safes and their security systems and all that kind of stuff, and work with warding off other bank robbers. And he started a business this way, and he started doing this for various banks. And eventually, he even, the final and most convincing sign that his enmity towards the banking world was over was when he starred in a TV commercial for New Britain Bank. And so for 11 years, the last 11 years of his life, he died at age 79, but for the last 11 years of his life, he didn't rob another bank. He worked for the banks and even advertised the banks and showed by his actions that his actions would speak louder than words. So with that in mind, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, because we're going to be talking about true repentance. What does real repentance look like? It's really easy for us to say, okay, I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm not going to do this thing. I'm going to turn my back on it. But actions speak louder than words, right? It's hard to tell if a person's really serious about being done with their sin unless they actually repent of it. So we're going to look at what that looks like. Now, last week we met the man that we're talking about here. This is Jesus's bug-eating cousin from the country. This is he's from the backwaters. This guy, John the Baptist, right? And he wore his hair shirt and his leather belt. Not as a fashion statement, but because he was identifying as Elijah, as the prophet, in the spirit of the prophet of Elijah. And we looked at his message, repent and be baptized. We spoke about baptism and what that is. And we spoke about the preparation that needs to happen in a person's life. And we're going to carry on with that theme tonight as we keep looking at his ministry. So I'll read it again from I'll pick it up from verse 2. Chapter 3 and verse 2. During the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" just until there, we're going to look at two parts of John's ministry so that we can emulate him in our ministry in the way that we share the gospel, kind of. Firstly, the preparing hearts, and secondly, proclaiming repentance. Preparing hearts and proclaiming repentance. So last week, we started looking at this idea of preparing hearts, getting somebody tilling the ground with conviction before you plant the gospel seed. So look at verse 4. It says, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. We mentioned this last week. Remember, he's living off-grid, out in the wilderness. And this isn't just his shtick, you know, wearing his camel hair shirt and his eating bugs and living out in the wilderness. This isn't just like a persona that he's putting on. This is a fulfillment, a prophecy. The book of the words of Isaiah the prophet said there would be a voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing a way for the Lord. So it had to come from the wilderness. And so this is John. He's fulfilling prophecy. He is the herald. When a king came to town, people didn't know when the king was coming, or so they would send a herald beforehand so that people would get ready, put on their Sunday best, fill in the potholes, move the trees out of the way, get ready for him to come. And this was the Baptist's role. He says in verse 5, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight. The rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So this is a metaphor that Isaiah was using that Luke is picking up as the verse that refers to John. And the metaphor that Isaiah is using is just getting things ready, reversing the problems. If there's a valley in the way of the king, the valley needs to be made level. If there's a mountain in the way of the king, the mountain needs to be removed. You know, if there's a tree in the way, it needs to be dragged. If there's a pothole, it needs to be filled. It's that kind of idea. If there's a rough, bumpy area, it needs to be smoothed. And the crooked will be made straight. And this is the problem with people. This is why the Messiah was coming. He was coming because people were crooked. And they needed to be straightened. This is, the Bible is clear on this, that we are born in sin, that we are born with a problem. It's like when your shoulder clicks out a joint, you don't just say, well, now I'm going to walk around like this forever. No, it needs to be put in no matter how painful it is. If you break a bone, it needs to be set. It needs to be straightened again. Well, this is the truth about all of humanity. Humanity is a broken bone that needs to be set. It needs to be straightened. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, Moses called Israel a crooked generation. Psalm 125, verse 5, describes the way of the wicked as a crooked path. Proverbs 11:20, those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord. And so we are crooked. Everybody's crooked. We're broken, and we need to be fixed. We need to be set. We need to be straightened. And so this is a huge theological problem. Romans 3, verse 10 says it this way, there's none righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Enter John the Baptist. This is the world that the Messiah is coming into, so the herald goes beforehand to get people ready. When the gospel comes to a heart that finds only hostile natives of self-love, poisonous snakes of pride, and overgrown jungle of lust. And so this needs to be prepared. This needs to be cleared out. And so God supernaturally prepares a way for the gospel. And he does this, and you see this in people's lives, don't you? Where there's a person who's hard, and their heart is hard to the Lord, and then something happens, and suddenly they're open to the gospel. You know, it could be they lost their business, or they lose a loved one, or they get word of a deadly disease that they have, a terminal illness, or they go through a divorce, or they have some sort of scare, or a near scare. Maybe they almost lost their child, and then the child survived, or something happens and it kind of shakes them awake. That's the tilling of the soil. That's the preparing of the heart. This is why Isaiah came to shake these people awake, to point out that your religion isn't working. You're not okay. And people think that they're okay and they feel okay, and everyone else around them tells them that they're okay. And then something happens to till that soil. And that's where you come in with the gospel. When God prepares it, God gets the glory for that. You can't prepare it. I'm not suggesting that you go and give somebody a disease, you know, or smash up their car or get them fired from their job. Like, these are providential things that happen in people's lives that's up to God, but he's tilling the soil. You need to be ready with the gospel. This is what we call, theologically speaking, the effectual calling, or the drawing. That's another way. This is where God draws. It's what happens to a person just before they're saved. And maybe you've experienced this with your own life. Maybe not. Some people's testimony are like, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, and as far back as I can remember, I believed the gospel. And that's wonderful. That means God has managed to, in his grace, preserve you from making mistakes that other people make and keeping you safe through that. But a lot of people's testimony starts off with, I was a wretched sinner living in sin, lost, hardened. There was no hope for me. I was not interested in anything. And then something happened. And there's that period before it gets to the gospel where it says, and then somebody shared the gospel with me and I believed in the gospel and I repented of my sins. There's that little section beforehand in a person's timeline. For me, the drawing came while I was at college. You know, I thought that I was fine. I was like these Jews who thought that their religion was fine. And I was in college thinking that I was fine as I'd grown up Catholic and I was a good Catholic. I was a clean cut kid. And then while I was in college, I was studying, you know, philosophy and psychology and these things. And I was just started feeling emptier and emptier and emptier. And I don't know why I chose those subjects. I didn't have to. I had a pretty open degree. I could choose whatever I wanted. And for some reason, I was just drawn to reading and studying philosophy. And particularly for some reason, I was drawn to reading The Existentialist. For some reason, I just thought that was cool. And it wasn't cool. It was remarkably depressing. And I didn't know that. If I knew I was going to be depressed, I would have done something else, I guess. But the more I read, the more depressed I got. And the more unfulfilled I felt. And the more despair. And it was during that time that a friend of mine who noticed this about me said, you need to come to this Bible study on campus. And she was cute and I liked her. And I was like, okay, I'll go. And she didn't even show up. But I showed up, and it was me and, you know, five other people and this young American missionary that had been sent there by Grace Community Church. And I would never have sat through, you know, 50-minute expository sermons week after week after week without the girl that I liked there unless God had tilled the soil in my heart. And everything that I heard, every word that came from this guy's mouth, everything that came out of Scripture was answering questions that I had, big existential questions about life that had been placed there by the philosophy I was reading. And I started attending that church, and he was preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes. And if there's ever an antidote for existentialism, it's the book of Ecclesiastes. And I was like, oh my goodness, this is ancient stuff that we're dealing with. This isn't new. This isn't cutting edge. This is ancient. And these problems are ancient. And the solutions are found in Scripture. So that was it for me. And maybe your testimony has something similar. What was it? Was it a sickness? Or was it a relationship tension? Or was it just feeling empty, feeling depressed? Whatever it is, that's good that that happens to you. Because that means God's working. He's drawing. There's the effectual calling. John 6:44 says, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can, you can't just decide, I'm going to now be a Christian. That's not how it works. Now, it may feel that way to you, but theologically, when you read the Bible, you learn that's not how it works. How it works is God draws you, and then you want to be a Christian. No one can come to me, Jesus said. No one can. No one is able to. No one wants to. No one will do it. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Therefore, if someone comes to Jesus, what did the Father do? Draws him. Drew him, whatever. That has to happen. So anyone who comes to Jesus, that drawing happened beforehand. Now, God has a variety of lures among his fishing tackle to draw in the elect. Sometimes he uses the prayers of our parents that have been praying for us. Or sometimes he uses evangelism. People get saved hearing the gospel preached. Or circumstances in their lives, or loneliness, or depression, or joy. Or even nature. I've heard of people that they're just out in nature and they're just learning about nature and realize this is impossible unless there's a God. Let me go and find out more about this God. And boom, they find the gospel and get saved. God uses different strokes for different folks, as it were. But it always takes that preparation. Always takes that preparation. And so part of what the John the Baptist ministry was, we'll see now when he calls people a brood of vipers. And he starts stripping them of the confidence they have in their religion. Oh, you call yourself Abraham's son and all that. That stripping away of your confidences in your religion is an important part of God drawing you. When you share the gospel with someone, I mentioned this last week with your kids, you know, sometimes your kids, they're acting naughty and they're feeling guilty about something or whatever. You can sometimes let them sit with that guilt so that they realize it, so that they know that they're guilty, so that they feel that they can't stop. Why can't I stop? You know, why do you keep doing this thing that gets you in trouble? And they usually say, I don't know. And that's good. You don't know. I know. I'm not going to tell you. I want you to think about it. And eventually you go and you tell them, the reason you can't change is because you're broken inside. It's not your fault. You came out that way. but you're crooked. This whole generation's crooked. All people are crooked when they come out. And only Jesus can set that bone again. Only Jesus can fix you and straighten you. And so you need to stop trying to do it yourself. You can't do it yourself. You need to go to Jesus and beg him to do it. And you know what? He loves doing that. He loves setting you straight. That's the tilling of the soil. When you share the gospel with a person, you start with the bad news. You start with the need. They need to understand their need. You think that you're Jewish. You think that you're fine. You think that you keep all the laws. You think that you're a child of Abraham. You're going to go to heaven. Let me tell you, you're a brood of vipers. And the axe is laid at the root. And the judge is coming. There's a need. You know, have you ever flown, I flew, I think it was like Atlanta to Louisville, and the flight attendant who's about to do, you know, she gets up there with her little kit, the little life jacket and the little oxygen thing or whatever, and she's going to give you the safety demo. And then she says, now we're not flying over any bodies of water on this particular trip, but FAA regulations say that we still have to know where the life jackets are. So this is where they are. They're under the seat. And if you're in this, there's the life jacket over there. Now, let me ask you a question. As soon as the flight attendant says, we're not going over any bodies of water, but now let me teach you about life jackets. Who is paying attention at that point? Nobody. Nobody. The only way, if you're ever a flight attendant, if you ever become a flight attendant, and you ever get an opportunity to tell people about the life jacket, this is what you should say. We're not flying over a body of water today, but this airplane has had a bad habit of having malfunction that causes to veer over the ocean. And we haven't lost anyone yet because they've all had these nifty life jackets. Let me show you where to find it. You know who's listening to you then? Everybody, okay? So that's your job. When you tell somebody about the gospel, you don't say, well, you know, you're pretty fine, you're okay, you're pretty clean cut, you know, God's good and he's merciful and he's gracious and he's very forgiving. Do you want to become a Christian? They're like, I mean, you just told me I'm okay. You start off with like, you are on the way to hell. You are part of the brood of vipers, and there is an axe laid at the root, and the judge is coming, and there's absolutely no hope for you except Jesus. Can I tell you about Jesus? That's how you get people interested in the gospel. You just tell them the truth about the state that they're in. This is what the baptizer was doing. And then that was preparing hearts. Let's get to the second point, proclaiming repentance. Verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowd that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, we know from piecing this together with the other gospel accounts, that's not the only thing he said. It's not like he was just being rude to everybody. But specifically, the Jews who were coming out who thought that they were fine, and they were coming just to see the baptism, or they were coming to be baptized because everyone else was, the Pharisees and that, he says to them, you are a brood of vipers. Now, that is one of the most offensive things you could say to somebody. And that's what I want you to notice about this. Proclaiming the message of repentance, it is an offensive message. It's an offensive message. Christians need to come to terms with the fact that the gospel isn't chocolate covered. It's a bitter pill that needs to be swallowed. You're not trying to present it in such a way that it tastes better. It's offensive when you tell somebody that they are a sinner, that they don't have any hope, that they're not as good as that they think they are. Why do you think you're going to heaven? Oh, because I'm a good person. No, you're not. Let me tell you why you're not a good person. I know for a fact that you have broken all of the Ten Commandments. Let's walk through them one at a time. That's just offensive. But it's necessary. Now, have you ever read Dale Carnegie's classic, How to Win Friends and Influence People? The rule number one is you do not ever criticize condemn, or complain. If you want to make friends, you don't criticize, you don't condemn, and you don't complain. Nobody likes to be around someone who's criticizing them, who's condemning them, or who's complaining. So that's just a little technique that you can throw out there. The problem with that is, then there's no way to share the gospel. Because there's no way to share the gospel without criticizing a person, telling them that they need it. Condemning them, hell is real. Okay, you shouldn't complain. But the other two you need to do. He said, therefore, to the crowds, you brood of vipers. Now, that conjures an image. The great thing about the way John the Baptist preaches and Jesus, you can do this little exercise. Sometimes people ask me why I start off my sermons with illustrations. And the answer is because I want to be just like Jesus. And Jesus always teaches with pictures. Just go notice it. Go read through the Gospels and see any time Jesus teaches a theological truth, how does he do it? He does it with a picture. You know, if somebody says, who's my neighbor? And he doesn't say, whoever God brings across your path. Next question. He says, there was a certain man coming down from Jericho and he fell among thieves. You know, boom, story time. So anyway, John the Baptist knows this as well. This is the key to good preaching. Use pictures. And so he doesn't say, oh, you are hypocrites. He says, oh, you are a brood of vipers. Now, just the other day, and this has never happened to me before, but it's just so, the timing's too perfect to ignore it. When was it? I guess it was on Sunday. No, Friday. It was Friday. That's right. Friday afternoon. Our neighborhood had like a barbecue thing that everyone in the neighborhood comes to. And the different cul-de-sacs take different turns hosting this. And anyway, so we get invited to this thing, and we're standing there in the parking lot by the pool, and it's big fun, and there's, salads for me to eat or whatever. And while they're doing this, suddenly you hear this shrieking sound. And so the little girls are shrieking, and they're running around, and the little boys are chasing them. And you think, this is very wholesome. I like this. They must always shriek and run when the boys come. But then you say, what's causing them to shriek and run? And this one little boy had brought a little square bucket, a little plastic square bucket about this big. And he had been collecting those little brown house snakes. And there was like a dozen of them in there. All just, and so I'm like, what's in there that they're, you know. And then I'm shrieking and running away with the girls. Because it's, and I know that they're harmless, but it's just gross, right? All these snakes, and they're all like coming up there like something from Indiana Jones or whatever. I'm like, no. Now, if I said to you, that's what you're like, that's what I think of you sitting here. You're like a bucket of snakes. I mean, what are you going to think of me? That's kind of a weird thing to say to somebody. And yet, this is what God's man is saying. This is the man of the hour. This is John the Baptist. He's preparing people for the Messiah. This is his entire job. We know that he does a good job because, hey, Christianity started. People accepted Jesus. And what does he say? You are a bucket of snakes. Now, I'm not suggesting you start with that when you're sharing the gospel. But my point is simply this. You cannot shy away from, and you need not shy away from, the fact that the gospel is an offensive message. People are going to be offended. So you have to remember what your goal is. John's goal was not to win friends and influence people. He wasn't there to make friends. He was there to save souls. He was there to prepare people. If that's your goal, just give people the truth. Verse 8, he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you say that you've repented, let's see some evidence. Here were people coming to be baptized saying, hey, I'm dying to my old life. I'm alive to my new life. And he says, no, you're not bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. This is a problem that happens in churches when pastors are willing to baptize people on what we call the profession of faith. Now, I don't have a problem with profession of faith. What that means is that you're professing to be a believer. You're saying, I'm a believer. And you do need to do that to be baptized. You need to be willing to say you're a believer. Christianity is not a covert little private affair. Christianity is a public religion. And you need to be able to publicly state that you're a Christian. But that's not all. Anybody in this country can say, I'm a Christian. Now, there are countries where if you call, you say you're a Christian, you can be persecuted, but we're not going to be persecuted here. You can get up and be baptized, and this happened recently. In our neighborhood, there was a school that opened up the I don't want to say floodgates, that's too punny, opened up the invitation for people to be baptized, and 40 kids got baptized. And then I asked my kids, so was there like radical conversions, you know? And my kids were like, yeah, these aren't believers. Some of the kids went to go get baptized to mock the process, because it was like a big joke. And some of them are cussing, and some of them are still disobedient to teachers. And I was invited shortly after that, I think the week after that, to go and preach at the chapel. And so I preached on baptism and taking the Lord's name in vain. And they invited me back. I'm preaching again there tomorrow, so I don't know. The teachers liked it. I don't know if the students did. But, friends, baptism is a public profession, but it needs to be in line with fruits in keeping with repentance. The baptism doesn't save you. It is symbolic of what's happened to you. Christ saves you, not your baptism. Christ saves you. What does he save you from? Tell me what he saves you from. Sin. And the consequences of sin. Hell. He saves you from sin. So if you haven't been saved from your sin, in what sense are you saved? This is what people do. They say that they're saved, but there's no fruit in keeping with repentance. You have to. I mean, there needs to be a change, right? For it to be real. It's like you go to a personal trainer. So let's say my wife says, you know what, honey, I think what you need for Christmas is you need a personal trainer. I'm going to pay for, 100 sessions with a personal trainer for you. And so after, a year of using a personal trainer, I'm just fatter and slower and unfitter than ever before. And she says, what's going on? And I say, well, I love this personal trainer. He and I, we sit around and we eat donuts and we chat all day long. Thank you. I was getting lonely. Now I have this donut friend. It's like, no, you don't get fit by talking about fitness. You get fit by exercising, right? And how do people know that you're exercising? There needs to be a change. That's how you see it. If there's no change, you know that the person's not doing what they're supposed to do. So a person comes and says, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I'm being discipled by someone, I'm reading all these books, I'm listening to all these sermons, and after a year, they're as ungodly as they've always been. What do you know? They're not repenting. There's no action. There's no change. 1 Timothy 4:7 says that you need to discipline yourself for godliness. Discipline yourself for godliness. And so when he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. This isn't a passive thing. Well, I'm Jewish, so I'm in. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So as I said, the Jews used to put their faith in Jewishness, being related to Abraham. And John is telling them that if that's what your faith is in, it's misplaced. But remember that Abraham had not only Isaac, the promise came through Isaac, Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob. But he also had Ishmael. The promise didn't go through Ishmael. So there's a theological point that's made every once in a while in the New Testament that it's not just being a descendant of Abraham, because there are descendants of Abraham who are not faithful believers in God. And then he says that God is able to make from these stones children from Abraham. And I think that this is a subtle indication of what was going to happen in the near future. I don't know if John knows it or not, but what we know happened in the near future is that the Jews rejected the Messiah, and so the gospel went out to the Gentiles. And that God did something that the Jews would never ever thought was possible, and that is that he started making children of Abraham out of Gentiles. He started making the Gentiles the faithful followers of the Messiah, and not the Jews. And so, but John the Baptist is basically saying, listen, God, you think that being Jewish, being a descendant of Abraham, being a child of Abraham, that means you're okay? Let me tell you, God God can turn that stone into a child of Abraham if he wants to. He doesn't need you. No, there's got to be more to it than that. It's all about faith. And so he says, do not begin to say to yourselves, verse 8, we have Abraham as our father. Now, you and I, we don't really rely on our Judaism, right? Because we're not Jewish. But we do rely on other things. People rely on their family upbringing. You don't say, I'm a child of Abraham, but you say, I am a child of Christian parents. I grew up in a Christian home. You know, this has happened to me when I've wanted to share the gospel with a person, and they say to me, oh, that's okay, I'm already a Christian. And then, you know, I tease that out. I always ask, well, what church do you go to? And if they don't go to church, what makes you think you're a Christian? And they say, well, I'm not Buddhist. I'm not an atheist. My parents are believers. I grew up in a Christian home. They'll say, my parents are Baptists, my grandparents are Baptists, my great-grandparents are Baptists, so I'm a Baptist. It's just not how it works. It doesn't matter if you're a Baptist. So we rely on family upbringing. We rely on our church attendance. I go to church. I once had to sit down with a lady and I had to confront her on sin. And her response was, I read my Bible every day. That's what she told me. As if that was like supposed to be the magic phrase. Oh, got it. I'm out of here. You're in. Because you read your Bible every day. I mean, it took everything in me to not say to her, then why don't you do it? Then I wouldn't have to be here, sent by the elders to confront you on your sin. You read your Bible every day. That doesn't do it. So people put their faith in their church attendance, in their Bible reading, in the money they give to the Lord's work, in the whatever it is. Their own point system that they invent. And he says in verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The axe is laid at the root. He's saying that, you know, the tree feller is here. He's got his chainsaw. The gasoline is in. He's just lining it up. Judgment is coming. There's an urgency here. This is the imminence of judgment. You could be cut off at any time. Now, we're thinking, you know, there's the judgment that's coming on the world. But each one of us is going to face judgment when we die. Jonathan Edwards said, we are all on the very brink of eternity. The unseen, unthought of ways and means of persons going suddenly out of the world are innumerable and inconceivable. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotting covering. And there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight. And these places are not seen. He's saying there's so many ways for God to just whisk you into eternity right now and take you to judgment seat that you don't even see. You don't even know of. You're like a person walking around on a canvas sheet that's rotten and ready to give way to your weight. He's another person that never read Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends, right? Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, John the Baptist says. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You know what he's saying here? He's saying that people who are not producing fruit are useless. You know, it's very fashionable these days to not believe in hell. You know, you get these Christian teachers who write books arguing that there's no hell. You know, Rob Bell became kind of famous for that. He was the pastor of a big church, and now he's not walking with the Lord at all. Big surprise, after writing his book, Love Wins, which sounds wonderful, except it's all about how there's no hell. It's always interesting to me how people like to get their doctrines about heaven from the Bible, but not their doctrines about hell from the same Bible. And if you read Jesus' teachings, Jesus taught way more about hell than he did about heaven. Why do you think that is? I mean, it's easy for us to believe about heaven. Everybody, I mean, you go to an unbeliever's funeral and the unbelieving person that's doing the unbelieving eulogy for the unbeliever says he's in a better place. That's easy to believe in. Nobody says, well, I don't know where this guy is right now. If there is a bad place, that's probably where it is. Nobody says that at a funeral. No, it's easy to believe in heaven. Everyone believes in heaven. But Jesus spoke of hell way more times. Why? Because speaking of hell assists people in understanding the heinousness of their sin and the justice of God. When you speak about hell, you speak about consequence, you speak about judgment, you speak about the axe laying at the root. It helps people understand how serious it is that they're sinners because of God's justice. And if you are not producing fruit, you are absolutely useless in the kingdom. You are taking up skin. There's just absolutely no purpose for you even being there. He uses this example of the tree that's not bearing fruit. He says the farmer cuts it down. I mean, imagine you had an orange grove and you planted, 10 orange trees. And after 10 years of you fertilizing the thing, 5 of them are just not producing any oranges. Do you carefully take them out, get the experts to come in and dig around the roots and transplant them to a retirement home for orange trees that don't produce fruit? No, you don't do that. You chop them off, you get rid of their roots so that there's space for the others to grow, and then what do you do with the leftover orange trees? You don't put them in a museum. You burn them. That's what he says. If you're not producing fruit, you're just in the way of the people producing fruit. You're useless. And this is the thing. Human beings have been created to worship God. And so we feel fulfilled and useful when we're worshiping God. When we're not worshiping God, when we're against God, when we're ignoring God, when we're fruitless for God's kingdom, we feel useless because we're being useless. So if you wake up in the morning and you feel useless, that's not a good sign. Be useful. Produce fruit for the kingdom. Get to work. The axe is laid at the root. People are going to hell. Go tell them about Jesus. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, verse 9 says, is cut down and thrown into the fire. If you're not doing your job as a human being to obey God, to enjoy your relationship with Him, to share it with others, to produce fruit, to produce the works that come from knowing God, if you're not doing that, you're going to feel hollow, despairing, useless, like a hamster on a treadmill, and then you will die and you will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's not my opinion. The Bible says that. Revelation 21, verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, that's unbelievers, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Or they can repent. And all of the bad news that you give and all of the urgency and all of the seriousness and the somberness that comes with speaking about hell and consequence and the axe being laid at the root can always be followed by, or you can repent. And this was John the Baptist's message: repent. Bear fruit. Bear fruit that lines up with your repentance. You can turn from your sin to God through Jesus. And you can live every single day for His glory. Anyone can repent. There is enough blood shed on the cross to cover every single sin that every single person ever committed if they turn to Christ. No matter what you've done in the past, no matter what you're doing now, you can stop, you can turn your back, you can repent, you can have a clean slate washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we're going to learn about that Lamb soon enough in the Gospel of Luke. When John the Baptist came, he was preparing. People thought that he was the Messiah. He said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. But you know what? There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there's hope for you tonight. There's hope for everybody that you speak to this week. So make a point of speaking to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder of John the Baptist, and really what he has to say is quite scary and disturbing, but we know that it's true. And I pray that you would help us to turn our backs on sin, that we would repent, that we would embrace the forgiveness that comes in the Savior. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for living the life we could never live and dying on our in our place on the cross. in bearing the wrath of the Father and granting us righteousness. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. Okay, well, it's a wonder for the next 20 minutes, so who has questions? Somebody told me, Judy, you had a question, yes. Okay, let me just repeat your question. Matthew 27 says that when Jesus died on the cross, there was an earthquake, and at the time of the earthquake, it said that people came out of the tombs. People that had been, I believe, recently buried, rose from the dead physically. And so the question is, like, how does that relate to what we've been talking about, rapture, in the morning series, in the First Thessalonians series? Well, rapture is something that happens at a specific time in the future. We don't know when that is, and it's when everybody who's in the church, everybody who's a believer, is snatched up to be with Jesus. At that time, those who have died are also raised from the dead, and that happens. But that's not the only time people have ever been raised from the dead. It's also not the only time some people have been snatched. Can you think of a couple of people? I mentioned them in the sermon that have been, who were alive and got to go to heaven without dying. Two? You got Elijah, yeah, in the chariot of fire. Who else? Enoch. Genesis 5 says that he walked with God and then he was not. God just took him. Anyone else? I think there's one more. Oh, well, there was Philip, who didn't die, but Philip was just moved in Acts chapter 7 to another place. But he also, the same word is used there. But anyway, as far as, can you think of people that rose from the dead? Lazarus. The little girl. Jairus' daughter, she's also a little girl. I was thinking of the one in Mark, Talitha Kumi, we call her because Jesus said to a little girl, arise, in Aramaic, Talitha Kumi. But anyway, yeah, so there have been people, of course, Elijah raised people from the dead too, Elisha raised people from the dead. So they aren't really related. Those people were resuscitated, in other words, they came back from the dead, but then they died again. Like Lazarus, he came back from the dead, yay, and then he died. He didn't get raptured. Whereas on the day that Jesus comes for the church, on the day of rapture, those people who rise from the dead, they go up into heaven with their new bodies. So that's the real resurrection, not just coming back from the dead to die again. Good question. Good. Any other questions? Tremaine. What was the first part of the question? You're talking about Jacob ascending and descending on the ladder. You want to know what the ladder is? Yeah, I mean, I don't know. It was a vision that he had. So he goes to sleep. You know, his head's on the rock. He has as a pillow. And while he's sleeping, he dreams. And he has this vision, this dream of angels coming down on a ladder. And then, I mean, I don't know what the ladder was or any of that. It was just, it was a dream. It was significant. But when I preach through Genesis, I'll explain it for sure. There's certain passages where I look at it, I'm like, yeah, one day when I preach through that, I'll figure it out. But yeah. Any other questions? Preferably something I know the answer to. Rusty, and then Don. Yeah. Uh-huh. Let me just check. You're not poking fun at my vegetarianism, are you? Like some others do. Yeah, Tom. So your question is, I didn't quite hear you speaking a little bit soft for me, but in Deuteronomy 20, where it talks about God gives them, 12 verse 20. Um, when Yahweh your God enlarges your territory as he's promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat whenever you desire. And you're asking how that matters. Oh, I see. In verse 23, only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. Verse 22, just as the gazelle or the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike you may eat of it, as long as you don't eat the blood. And you're asking, how come they can eat unclean meat if the dietary laws say that there's certain types of meat that you can't? Yeah, so I'm not sure of the answer here, but I think what it's talking about is that there's kind of an understanding that Israel in the future will expand its territory. I think what that's referring to here when it says, verse 20 says, as God enlarges your territory and has promised you, and you say, I want to eat meat, you can. I think that's referring to, I mean, the way I would interpret that is that that's talking about the end times, like when Israel's territory is expanded. It's not just the promised land anymore. And during the end times, you'll be able to eat meat, and there's no more dietary laws then. I don't know if that's the right answer, though. That's just an answer I would give if I suddenly had to answer in a Q&A on a Wednesday night, but not one I would write in an exam question. I'd first want to be more sure about that. So let me think about that. Danny, did you have a follow-up on that? Oh, I see what you're saying. Just as the gazelle or the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. In other words, people who, at that time, the people who would be ceremonially unclean may also be eating the meat. Okay. I like that answer better than mine. I see what you're saying. It's not saying that you can eat unclean meat. It's saying an unclean person can eat meat. And the implication would be clean meat, yeah. So, to scratch my previous answer, Deuteronomy 12 is not talking about the millennial kingdom. Thanks, Danny. Don, you had a question. Yes. Yeah, he says you're. Yeah. Yeah, Don's drawing attention to the fact that when Jesus met Nathanael, he uses the same kind of terminology as Jacob's ladder, the angels ascending and descending. Because remember, when he sees Nathanael, he says, "Ah, oh, look, here's an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael says, oh, this must be the Messiah. And Jesus says, you believe, you know, you're so impressed that I saw you under the fig tree. Well, you're going to see way more than that. You're going to see angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. So there's some sort of symbolic connection there too. You're going to see great things if you follow me. Way more supernatural and impressive than this little thing. Like Jacob did. Yeah. Good. Any other questions? Yes, Neil.
Going to heaven.
Okay, those are three different things. Let me restate some of that and then answer them. Okay, so the question starts off about Enoch and Elisha, who were taken to heaven without dying. Let me answer the part where you said, but it's a prerequisite for you to die to go to heaven. No, it's not, because people who get raptured go straight to heaven without dying. Okay, so you don't have to die to go to heaven. Okay, pardon? Okay, so it is possible that Enoch and Elijah, they just didn't have to die and will never have to die. One of the theories is that Enoch and Elijah are the two witnesses in the book of Revelation because they have their bodies and haven't died. It's appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. So there is an understanding that everybody has to die at some point. And so then that theory ties in with those two people. They die in the book of Revelation. Yeah. But I don't think that's necessary. I think you can just go to heaven without dying. Like everyone in rapture. Okay, so that was that part. But then there was another part that you asked. About paradise. He asked if he goes to paradise. Or did they go to paradise? And I'm glad you asked that. So the answer is yes. Okay. Let me start off with that. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today will be with me in paradise." When Jesus died, he went down into Sheol. He went down into, you know, as the Apostles' Creed said, on the third day, he died, descended into heaven. On the third day, he rose again. Okay, that just descended into hell. And that word hell, Hades, the afterlife, doesn't mean that he went to hell and was tortured by Satan, but just meant that he went into the realm of the dead to release basically the Old Testament saints and take them to heaven, where we meet them with our resurrection. Okay, so, and their resurrection, but their souls are in heaven. Okay, so yes, Elijah and Enoch went to that place. What's tricky about that is that every time it talks about somebody dying and going there, it says down. But Elijah and Enoch, it says, well, they went up. So that just, it could just be that they went up into the sky, physically speaking, and then they were taken to wherever Sheol is. But Sheol is always referred to as down, and heaven is always referred to as up. And paradise is with Sheol, so down. And I don't know how they got down into paradise by going up into the air. I don't know. I actually asked my friend Jesse that the other week, and I was like, help me think through this. And he was like, yeah, no, I don't know either. So if Jesse doesn't know, then nobody knows, is my theory. Good. So let's at least end with a question I do know the answer to tonight. It's been one of those nights. Yes.
All right. Back to stuff tonight. Practical question. Been talking about fruits of repentance. Just, I don't know, from your own experience as a pastor, what are some specific fruits of repentance that you'd like to see more of?
That's a great question. So we're speaking about fruits of repentance. What are some fruit of repentance that me and my experience as a pastor would like to see more of people? I think in general, when people are, it's harder with people who are saved showing fruit of repentance. I'll answer those two differently. I'll answer it as if you ask the question, what do you want to see with an unbeliever? And with unbelievers, it's usually pretty easy, because when an unbeliever becomes a believer, there is a change that's tangible and obvious, and they didn't like reading the Bible, and now they do, and they didn't want to go to church, and now they do, and they were selfish, and now they're selfless, and it's not always a giant change, but it's a start in a change, and that's very, very rewarding as a pastor to see that happen when you shared the gospel with someone, and, you know, their marriage is falling apart, and then they get saved, and now their marriage gets stronger and stronger, and it's just, that's wonderful. But so that's one answer. That's the easy one. The harder one is, what about believers? Like, I think that often what happens is when people are believers for many, many years, there's this tendency to stagnate spiritually. And I don't know why that is. Except that if you're in a good church and you're hearing the Bible, one of the downsides of being in a good church is that you become confident in what you're learning. But as we've been saying recently, like in Equipping Hour, and that, it's God doesn't judge you by your doctrine. He judges you by your fruit. You know, so it's fruit of repentance. Now, of course, those two always go together, because if you don't have right doctrine, you're not, you know, Catholics go to confession and that's their fruit, but doctrine doesn't tell them to do that. So they do go together. But I think sometimes Christians, they grow in their knowledge and they know the Bible and they know theology and they can answer questions and that kind of stuff. But then they're stuck in like basic sins of gossip, complaining, anxiety, not trusting the Lord's sovereignty, fearfulness, just basic stuff. That's like, man, if God is in control and he's good and you've known him for 40 years, like, what are you worried about? Were you not paying attention all those 40 years? Can you not give me 10 examples in 40 years where he provided for you when you thought, you know, so it's like, why? And I say 40 years, but I mean, anyone say for a few years, you're like, there's just certain things. It's like, wow, that person's a believer, but they're so sullen and joyless and legalistic or whatever it is. And so I would love to see people just enjoy the freedom that comes from the gospel more, and just the joy and the optimism and the confidence and the relief from fear and anxiety and sadness. That's what I'd like to see more. Good question. And in my own life, of course, as well. I'd love to see that more in my own life, because I'm not trying to be like, well, I'm always trusting in God's sovereignty. I mean, you guys were walking with me when we were going through the paperwork trial of getting my visa and that. I was like, why, oh Lord, how long, you know? And it all worked out, just, you know, because God is faithful, and I knew he was faithful. I just forgot. So that does happen, but that's a fruit I'd love to see in people, is that their attitudes of confidence in the Lord's sovereignty grows.